now on this first day of the week as we acknowledge victory over sin and death and defeat, and we claim life and that life more abundantly through Christ our Lord on this first of the Sabbaths. Thank you, Lord God, for everlasting rest that we have. Let the Word have free course in our lives now. May we have insight today. May the Holy Spirit be glorifying and teaching Christ in the Word here in Habakkuk to all of us. And may we totally give you all the praise for it in every moment of every day. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Amen. Habakkuk then. And if you've got your outline, you should be at the second chapter then, starting at verse 15. Interesting the way this second chapter is sort of winding up, as we have talked before. It started out, of course, about the first better than half, really, dealing with the fact that the Chaldeans are coming, and him expressing and explaining what all that means relative to the judgment that's coming on the southern kingdom, the people of Judea. And then we had this one verse, verse 14, sort of sticks its head out there, sort of breaks ranks, as it were, and kind of breaks away from that subject of the Chaldeans, and we're made to be brought back to think in terms of what God is going to do relative to the taking over of the world, because he had just been talking about how these Chaldeans, right, have been just coming through and overthrowing all the different empires in the then known world. And then God just stops and he says, I just want you to understand that this is not going to go on. Men like the Chaldeans, wicked men, are not going to own and take over this world. And then he makes a single statement about the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And as we've been studying over the last two Sundays, we've taken the last two Sundays to search out where did he get that? Does that have some root somewhere else in the Scriptures? And yeah, it does. In the book of Isaiah, we found that in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, correct? Only there's a one-word difference between the two, right? Habakkuk inserts the word glory right here, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Isaiah does not use the word glory, but what's happening here is Habakkuk is practicing a type of shorthand. When he adds that word glory, he wants to focus in on the glory of the person behind the 11th chapter of Isaiah, who will, in fact, rule all men everywhere throughout the entire world, and the whole earth will become covered relative to the people with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it's international, and of course, the 11th chapter of Isaiah is all about who? Messiah King Jesus, absolutely correct. And we went through that the last couple of Sundays. And now he breaks us back in, starting with the 15th verse. He breaks us back in to a completely different subject. And it only lasts for three verses. And then, for the balance of the chapter, he's going to talk to us about the idolatry issue, an issue that never gets old because it's something we always have to have in front of us at any time. Nobody escapes the temptation of idolatry. We'll deal with that next Sunday, Lord willing. But today he puts his finger on an issue of the sin of the people of the southern kingdom, the people of Judea. And it has to do with not just simply drinking to excess. It has to do not simply with drunkenness, but it has to do with their use of alcohol to intoxicate other people to get them to do what they want. It's using and abusing alcohol in order to for the people of the southern kingdom to begin to see their lust poured out on the other people, specifically their neighbors, who they're supposed to be taking care of, who, according to God's law, we are responsible for. You know, I'm responsible for you. You're responsible for me. And so what Cain had to say to God after he killed Abel when he said, am I my brother's keeper? Of course, immediately gets a, yeah, you absolutely are, as a matter of fact. Taking care of one another and being responsible for one another in the kingdom is a part of what God put together in Genesis, the first chapter. and into the second chapter, when he gave man that authority to exercise over the animals, over the kingdom, and over one another, taking care of one another. So that's a part of it. And Habakkuk is going to deal with this now. He's going to deal with it in three short verses, and that's what we're looking at today as we consider what I'm calling the debauchery of drunkenness. And let's read verses 15 through 17 of the second chapter of Habakkuk. It says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants." Now, verse 17 sounds a little like what? Like a giant question mark is over your head. What in the world does that mean? Here's one of those times in the New American Standard where it is so literal, it doesn't communicate, you know? And while I approve of a really strictly literal translation, nevertheless, the fact remains that oftentimes what is translated literally bypasses the understanding of what the heck is being talked about. And here's one of those times. So we'll try to fix this up a little bit for you, but it does have everything to do with this entire drunkenness scenario. Okay, let's talk about this for a second. Let's talk about this arena of drunkenness. Drunkenness not only spoken about literally in the Bible, about people who drink to excess, who drink to inebriation, who lose control over their bodies and over their minds because of the influence of alcohol. Alcohol in and of itself, of course, is not bad. It's part of the creation of God. God created alcohol as part of the fermentation process in regards to the earth. It's a part of the plan. When the grapes, in this case, begin to go bad, as we would say, like all of us have smelled grapes or maybe grape juice that's not for, you know, that's not pasteurized. When it begins to go bad, you know, it goes into the alcohol thing. That's a part, that deterioration is part of the process. And not only that, but the scripture talks about how that God has created it that way, you know, for the benefit of man. It's a part of God's creation, but it is not to be abused. And because men are fallen in Adam, they are more apt to abuse God's good gifts than not to abuse them. And this is the problem. And some people might say, well, why did God put that stuff in the earth in the first place? You know, well, that's really none of your business. And it's really none of mine, other than the fact of what the Bible has to say about the matter. For instance, we've talked about Psalm 104 before, where God says, "I've put wine into the earth to gladden the heart of men." We'll touch on that in just a second right here. But the first occasion of drunkenness in the Bible, anybody know who it was? Who was the first drunk in the Bible? I'm afraid so. It was old brother Noah. Now, you know, that might sound a little harsh. Who's the first drunk in the Bible? Well, you know, Noah blew it. I mean, this is all there was to it. However, at the time that Noah had his drink, and whether there was drunkenness prior to the flood, there probably was. or it just came about after the flood. We're not told in so many words. It's okay. But that occasion happens in Genesis 9, verses 20 through 27. Genesis 9, 20 through 27. And you know the story. He becomes a farmer, and he works his vineyard, and he drinks his wine. And he gets so inebriated that he takes all of his clothes off, and he passes out. And his son Ham sees him, and of course, goes out and tells on his dad, and it was very disrespectful the way he went about it. And then the brothers, Shem and Japheth, they go ahead and they cover up dad with a sheet to honor him and respect him. Not that they were saying it was okay for dad to be, you know, out of his gourd kind of a thing and behaving this way, but it certainly was not Ham's place to disregard the father in this way. And of course, there's a prophecy given as a result of that. Noah speaks about Ham's descendants, the Canaanites, and that they would serve the Japhethites and the Shemites. And of course, that did take place when the people of God came into the land of Canaan, and in other ways as well it was fulfilled. But there was this that took place right there. And the thing is that Noah is not condemned over it. You know why? Because there is no word, no law given, no instruction given prohibiting that kind of a thing. That's just the fact. That's the way the word works. 1 Corinthians 4:6, you don't go beyond what is written. See? 2 John verse 9, you don't get ahead of the teaching of the Lord. And that's the kind of thing that takes place. Now, you got to be careful with stuff like that. That doesn't mean that God is going, you know, well, that's okay. It's like, it's okay to get drunk, you know. Okay. No, he just hasn't spoken to it. So there's no condemnation when there is no law, Romans says, against a certain thing. However, it still wasn't the right thing for Noah to do, but Noah was in his fallen state. So we find then that there's a problem there. Well, as the word proceeds, we get into the arena where God starts speaking to us about forbidding drinking to excess, drinking to drunkenness. You know, we could spend the entire time today, which we're not going to do, talking about where is that fine line, you know, between, I suppose, being able to handle the alcohol, because God doesn't condemn it, the drinking of it, and being able to handle it, and then when you cross that line, where is that kind of a thing? There's truth that on the one hand, God speaks directly as to behavior that tells us when we've crossed the line, when you start to behave a certain way. We'll touch on it in a second. On the other hand, it can be very subjective too, in that you know that some people, I suppose, handle their liquor a little bit better than other people do. We talk about, you know, drinking to get a buzz kind of a thing. Is that drunkenness? Well, to me, that's sort of like saying, I'm against adultery, but if I snuggle up to it just a little bit, I'm okay as long as I don't cross that line. Does that sound right to you? It's not right, is it? In other words, when God says something is a sin, do we like just sort of straddle the line? No, we get away from it, right? Well, when God says drunkenness is a sin, I say you get away from it. Now, but you can't say that means you can't ever take a drink. Now, if that's what you choose to do for you, that's fine, but you can't bring somebody else underneath that condemnation and your way you choose to live your life. It might be the right thing. On the other hand, God did make this to be used and to be enjoyed. But you can write some of these down where drunkenness is forbidden. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Paul says, you don't drink to drunkenness, but rather you are filled in your spirit. And then he talks about how to be filled in the spirit in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is being filled in your spirit. It doesn't mean be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not what the text says. It means to be filled in your spirit. Fill yourself up with psalms instead of alcohol to drunkenness. It doesn't forbid drinking. It just says what it says. And then Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Also Proverbs 23. Verse 29 through 35, Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35, speak about how to know when you are into that area of drunkenness. It talks about how you begin to lose touch with yourself and control of yourself, and your thoughts are the first things to go when alcohol begins to take hold of you, and you become inebriated and loose in regards to your morals and your ethics, you know, and your mouth goes next and your thoughts go and this kind of a thing. And then, like old Noah, there goes your clothes too. You see, you become very uninhibited when this kind of stuff takes over. All right? Different people react in different ways relative to how soon that happens, but it is going to happen, and those passages talk about that and give us a little bit of insight. However, it's important to understand that God has given alcohol and the alcohol that is in wine, as well as the alcohol that is in stronger drinks. I'm even going to give you a text for Jack Daniels in a second. Really? A text for Jack Daniels? Well, something close to it. In Psalm 104 And verses 14 through 15, Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15, God says, not only has He given you the wheat and the goodies for making bread out of the field, but He has also given you wine to make the heart of man glad. And what do you think that means? To make the heart of man glad. There is an area of the effect of alcohol on the individual that is not drunkenness, but produces gladness. Now, certainly, the Bible is not saying that gladness means a happy drunk or something like that. There's a line there where there is the understanding of the joy of God's provision is what it is. And you could probably say the same thing for bread, too, in the previous verse. I mean, I like, Carrie makes me like the best sandwiches ever. And I it makes my heart glad, you know. Every Sunday morning, to keep me going, she goes downstairs, you know, and she puts extra work on herself and makes me, you know, like a couple of breakfast burritos, and it's got lots of protein and all kinds of veggies and goodies, you know, and no cholesterol and fat, and it's fabulous and it tastes good, and you know, and she makes these for me, and then she rushes off to try to get ready. It makes my heart glad, you know, and I'm ready to go and ready to serve you. And that's how she, you know, helps me. One of the ways she helps me first thing in the morning. Well, we could say that about anything of God's creation. So I'm trying to walk a fine line here with all of you. I want to be faithful to what the Word says, but I don't want to, you know, go over any lines. Now, there was an annual celebration unto the Lord. And remember, it had to do with the annual once a year, well, celebration, and it was part of the three-part tithe system in the Mosaic tithe system. And one part of your tithe, your 10% of all of your increase during the year, was to be saved up by you, set aside, and then the entire nation was to celebrate just the goodness of the Lord. It doesn't really give us much detail past that, but sometimes it talks about the fact that you would take this, and maybe you could enjoy it in one way, or you could take your tithe and you could, you know, turn it into money. You could sell your wheat and turn it into money, for instance. And you could buy whatever your heart desires, the text says. In fact, let me give you the text. It's Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 through 26. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26. He says, go buy whatever your heart desires. Wine, and then it says, or strong drink. It's Jack Daniels. Or Glenlivet, 12-year-old, preferably. So I mean, God is saying, go ahead and do it and enjoy, but not to drunkenness. You don't cross that line. It's simple enough. This is not difficult. And parents are the first ones that get a little shaky about this because it's like, oh man, because I'm telling my kids, don't drink. Well, you know what? Kids, don't drink. What's your problem? You're under your parents' authority. That's the end of that. Now, as they get older and they understand these things and they get into the legal age, because we're not going to be offenders against the law in regards to this, you know, if they want to have a drink, that's perfectly fine, but not to drunkenness. Well, how do I know where that line is? Well, I just got through showing you the scriptures and gave you some scriptures to look at that tell you where that line is, tells you what starts happening to your mind and to your body when you're getting close to that line. And it's easy to stop. What's the problem? You just stop. You know, people say, well, there's this disease of alcoholism. No, there isn't. There's just sin. There's just sin, ladies and gentlemen. Not the disease of alcoholism. It's just being fallen in Adam and looking for an excuse like Adam did the day he fell with his wife, saying, you know, it's her fault. And she said, it's the snake's fault. And the snake went, yeah, the buck stops with him. So, all right. I mean, don't forget these things. Don't forget also the fact that God had wine and alcoholic drink as a part of the sacrificial system under the Mosaic sacrificial system. There was the pouring and the libation offerings that was a part of that. If there was something sinful about alcohol, why would God, you know, have that in His sacrificial system? Remember that the very first miracle that Christ ever performed was water into wine. And it was the best wine. And it was alcoholic. The Greek text says that. I've shown it to you before. It's not some grape juice thing that they called wine. No, different Greek words entirely. Sorry, you just can't get there. At the Last Supper, in the Passover meal, wine was involved with that. I mean, we could go on in regards to this. Keep in mind next that And it's not going to take us long to hit these three verses, but keep in mind next that drunkenness is also used in the Old and New Testament as a metaphor for sin, a metaphor for sin. And when a person is just overtaken with a certain sin, it's like somebody who's just on a drunk, you know. By the way, I'll just say this real quickly just so I'm on the table in regards to this. People will say to you, well, but the Bible doesn't say, you know, don't abuse amphetamines or, you know, you can't take LSD or you can't shoot heroin. But see, all of those things has to do with the exact same thing that drunkenness produces. It's out of control. It's inebriation. It's all the same thing. So you know what? Don't even head that way with me. Not to mention the fact that, and none of you would, but I have to say this because we're public, not to mention the fact that, it's against the law, and Romans 13 is in place in regards to that, in regards to obeying the law. So drunkenness is used in as a metaphor for sin. Let me give you those passages quick, and there's a lot of them. I'm just going to give you a couple. Revelation 17, verses 2 and 6. Revelation 17, verses 2 and 6. Also, Revelation 18, verse 3. Revelation 18 and verse 3. Here now, in Habakkuk 2, 15 through 17, prophet uses the sin of drunkenness as that which leads to the behavior of debauchery against one's neighbor, leading to this judgment. This is part of this judgment that they're dealing with. So if you look at your outline in that first verse, verse 15, we're going to talk about the design of drunkenness first of all. Look at verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Getting drunk to fulfill one's lust is the design that leads to this judgment in particular. So he starts off by saying in verse 15, woe, woe, and that doesn't mean stop horse, but it's that Hebrew term again that comes up, which is meant to elicit a strong judgment. And it's like it makes the heart grieve. It's such a deep judgment that God has to bring on this deep sin. So this deep judgment is coming, and it's this response of, oh, that deepness, that groaning. That's behind the word woe right here. Woe to you, 15 says, who make your neighbors drink or make his neighbor drink. And here it is. Instead of protecting your neighbor, and instead of being there for them, being an example for them, instead of doing that which is going to promote spiritual, and of course that is physical health right there, spiritual, physical, mental, and emotional health, instead you've got something that you're trying to do. You've got something that you like about them. You like the way this guy's wife looks. You like the way this woman's husband looks, and you're just taking a little bottle of wine over there, you know, and just being neighborly, and let's have a drink kind of a thing. It's what he's saying that they were doing. And it was for the goal of seeing that person naked, for sex with that person, that neighbor. And he's blaming, he's putting his finger on them in regards to this, that this was going on in regards to this judgment that certainly was coming through the Canaanites. And man, look at the language here. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink. Look at the middle of 15. Who mix in your venom even to make them drunk. Now, here's one of those areas where the Hebrew text could be translated in a couple of three different ways. There's this way right here. It could also be translated as pouring it from your wineskin. It's the idea of bringing the whole wineskin in and just nonstop pouring. The more alcohol, the more we get that person into that inebriated state. It could also be translated as forcing the cup. Woe to you who forced the cup on your neighbor, forcing it upon them. Or even pressing him to your bottle, bringing them to your bottle, pressing them to that bottle, forcing it, saying different things, talking them into it, maybe even violently forcing this. But the idea of mixing your venom, of course, is talking about the result of poisoning your neighbor. As you intoxicate them, this text is talking about, you're poisoning them spiritually and morally. It's like giving somebody poison, he's saying, because of what you're trying to do with them, because of the advantage you're trying to take in regards to them. And he's putting his fingers on them in regards to this, see? Personally involved in poisoning them. So then the question becomes, me as a Christian then, and how I affect my neighbors around me, I have to ask, does my Christianity lead them away from the poison of the world, away from the poisonous intoxication, or does it do nothing to stop them from moving further into it? What kind of a Christian am I? Do I have an effect on my neighbors relative to turning them away from the intoxication of the world? Or do I do nothing and sit on the fence, which is equal to participating to bring intoxication to them, the intoxication of the world, when I don't do anything to stop it? See? What do I think of my neighbor in regards to that? Do I have a plan going? Am I looking for an opportunity? He says, you're just mixing in venom even to make them drunk. And here's their goal, bottom of 15, so as to look on their nakedness. And I talked about this a little bit earlier. One of the things that alcohol does to a person is they make themselves more susceptible to sin. They drop their guard, is what goes on, isn't it? They just drop their guard and they're more likely to loosen up a little bit. You know, we've seen this in TV shows being acted out. You know, maybe you've even seen it in real life. So you know what I'm talking about. And maybe you've even experienced it yourself. I mean, I don't know. But you kind of drop your guard, kind of a thing, and you loosen up. And suddenly, ethics and morality, not too important. And it's interesting how easy it is all of a sudden for me to sort of let go. It becomes very easy. This is the power of intoxication, of overdoing. This is drunkenness at this point, in my opinion. Once it leads into the arena of sin, the Bible says leave your clothes on, right? In so many words. Once it leads into that area, then you have crossed the line. You're in drunkenness at that moment. You're in sin at that moment. You're violating Ephesians 5:18, for instance. Amazing to me how many people, even Christians, have got to have, you know, a specific scripture relative to know if this is sin or not. And well, we have to define sin by scripture, of course. But what they're really doing is, you know, they're saying, oh, they don't want you taking something away from them. But you see, it's like what Paul says. We don't live unto ourselves. We don't die unto ourselves. Everybody around us is affected by our lives. You know, it matters what we do, what we say, what we think. And so they're moving towards this arena of nakedness so they can pour out their lust upon their neighbors. Yeah. Which moves us to the second point as we get into verse 16. And this is now the disgrace of drunkenness. If there is a design, like the first point says, to drunkenness, a design to drunkenness, there is a disgrace. We are led to this disgrace of drunkenness. He says in 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So we see the word disgrace shows up how many times in verse 16? Count it up. How many times does the word disgrace show up in verse 16? Yeah, good. Two times, absolutely correct. Two times. So a thought is being doubled to us. That Hebrew way of communicating to us, when something is doubled, it's an absolute. It's totally true when it comes at you twice. Okay. So he says, disgrace is absolute. It is coming to you. You know, I think that in our society today, disgrace has become not a big deal. It's just not a big deal. When you got like TV shows like, and I've never seen it, I've never taken heroin either, so I don't have to take heroin to know that it's bad. Is that a reasonable? Yeah, I'd say so. Okay. I've seen enough of the commercials of the Kardashians to know that it's not something I want to watch, right? There is, or anything along those lines. You don't hear that word disgrace much, unless it's some politician that has disgraced his office, you know. But it's like, you know, You know why the media makes a big deal when a politician commits adultery or something like that, they make a big deal because there's an underlining point of value relative to we hold our politicians to a certain moral standard. We still do, even though we don't talk much about it. But we live for the bloodletting. We live for it so that when some guy falls, right, then he's front page news kind of a thing. But why do we do that? Because we're holding them, even non-believers hold them to a standard of living and morality because they're in this leadership position. And that's why they get all this coverage that they do. However, the sense of the biblical sense of somebody disgracing themselves through biblically defined sinful behavior is virtually lost on this country. Virtually lost. And the media, TV shows in particular, are preaching it all the time. See? And I got a big problem, and God, I have no problem saying this, God has a big problem with so-called Christians that feed their head and their flesh with TV shows, and only make it to church once a week, but they're spending hours and hours and hours, and yet they turn around and they complain that the preacher preaches too long. You know? That irritates me. And I'm not throwing it on you. I'm not saying you guys, because you're here all the time. I'm talking about, you know what's out there. You know what's out there. And it's absolutely unacceptable. Well, no wonder they're the way they are. No wonder the people in the church are the way they are. No wonder the country is the way it is. And old President Obama gets on at a news conference and start giving his opinion on this, you know, Trayvon Martin case. It's none of his business. It's already done. What's he doing? He's stirring the pot. It's not a racial issue, but he made it a racial issue. Anybody with a brain sees this and knows what's going on. What's he doing? See? Where's the disgrace? Is that not a disgrace, ladies and gentlemen? I think it is. Well, if that's a disgrace, see, we don't see drunkenness the way we need to see it, as a disgrace. It disgraces the drunk person. It's a disgrace. In fact, did you know that Daniel 12:2 speaks about those who are resurrected in a negative resurrection are thrown into an eternal area of disgrace? Daniel 12:2. That's the biggest disgrace, is being raised up without Christ. And with the way I read the New Testament, it's raised up in your earthly body, which I've shown you on a few occasions before. It's in this tent of flesh that the unregenerate are raised into, and it's disgraceful. You know why? Because the physical flesh can't go into the kingdom, and God has provided a body for the regenerate to go in. And when somebody does not have that body, it leaves them a position of disgrace. There's only one place for you to go, to the place of disgrace with everybody else, where disgrace is meted out, and that's the lake of fire. That's the greatest disgrace in all of creation, is to be a part of the lake of fire. And so he uses this word twice. It's doubled to us. It's important for us to recognize that. He says, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Then he says, now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. In other words, what it's really asking us here is, what kind of behavior do you participate in that shames you? Because nakedness is certainly a shame. And what is the behavior that shames you? Because this text says it actually shows themselves or leads or exposes their own nakedness, because those who drink, they expose their own nakedness and they're trying to make others get drunk. Now, I like the net right here, because the net does bring out this idea of a lack of circumcision that's taking place. Am I right? You got yours right there? What does it say, Keith? Can you read it to us out loud real quick? I didn't put it in my notes.
Okay. Let's see.
Verse 16, middle of 16.
You will become drunk with shame,
yeah,
not majesty. Now it is your turn to drink and expose your uncircumcised foreskin.
To expose your uncircumcised foreskin. Now, the word foreskin is added there, but the word uncircumcised is a part of the Hebrew text.
Yeah.
It is a part of the Hebrew text. And what was an uncircumcised person in the Old Testament? It was a person that was outside of the covenant of God. Somebody who was without covenant. Well, when you're out, in other words, what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Exactly correct. You know this story in Genesis where God says, here's the sign that you're going to put on yourself and on all your males, including your servant, that you're in covenant with me. See? And there's a whole theological structure behind all of that. And why that? I mean, why not just lop off a little piece of the male ear or something like that? Why that? You know, well, there's a whole reason in regards to progeny and this sort of a thing. So he says here, what you're doing here is when you drink to the point of drunkenness, you're actually saying to yourself, to your neighbor, I'm out of covenant with God. That's what drunkenness is. It's a proclamation of being out of covenant with God. So you can think about that next time you decide to reach for the second Coors or something. Just something to think about. I'm not telling you not to reach for the second. Maybe you're fine. You understand what I'm saying? But we are responsible to the Lord in regards to our behavior, and we are responsible to one another relative to what we're saying to them by our observed behavior. Very important. And then he follows it up with the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. So he uses that idea of, now you're the cup, of course this would be in this case the cup that has the alcohol in it, which you're drinking to excess, and you're showing yourself to be outside of covenant with God when you drink to excess and unto drunkenness. Now he turns around and uses the same metaphor as a judgment that comes back to us. He says, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. It's kind of like Obadiah 15. You know, we get that phrase, we hear about it every now and then, what goes around comes around. That comes from Obadiah 15. You can look at it because it says pretty much the exact same thing. What it is that you do will be done unto you, and so on. And so this arena of drunkenness, this is going to come back and it's going to bite you hard, he says right here, the cup in your right hand. Notice that it's the cup that's in the Lord's right hand. What is the significance about the Lord's right hand? It leads to that.
That's where Jesus sits?
That's true. The right hand of God.
Where the Lord sits.
Closer.
Yeah.
What?
The Lord sits at God's right.
That's correct. That's what Jen said.
Power is?
Thank you, bingo, bingo. Ding, 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 ding. It's power. That's why I said authority. It was closer. Okay, and eventually it leads to judgment. Yes, Jesus is seated at the right hand. But when he says the cup is in the Lord's right hand, God has the power to bring that judgment upon you, and now you can drink his judgment down is the idea, which we see comes up in Zephaniah and, of course, comes up in the book of Revelation in those passages that I gave you initially right here, which then brings us, really, this utter disgrace then is finally spoken about. The bottom of 16, the cup is in the Lord's right hand and will come around to you. You're not going to get away with this unless you confess and repent. Then 1 John 1:7 and 9 kicks in for you. But it says at the bottom of 16 that utter disgrace will come upon your glory or your majesty. The New English Translation says, so the result of drinking the cup of the Lord, his judgment, results in disgrace. That's why I pointed out to you that Daniel 12:2 says that to be raised negatively as an unregenerate person is the biggest disgrace in all of creation. And the place of that disgrace, the biggest disgrace in all of creation, is the lake of fire. That's where the unregenerate go. And they are raised in their physical, fleshly bodies. So that's why we've got to help. I know the way this is sounding. We've got to help our brothers and sisters in the church understand that this idea of being raised as supposed to be the Christian resurrection in your physical body is the exact opposite of what Scripture has to say about this. Third and final point. We move now, verse 17, into this downfall of drunkenness. Now remember our context. Remember everything we're talking about here. And now let's look at 17. For, that immediately tells us this is an explanation of what he just got through saying about drunkenness. For, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Now, What he's referring to right there when he talks about Lebanon is he's talking about that deep forested area. It's not that way anymore. It's a desert now. But that deep forested area used to just be loads of trees and whatnot. Of course, all kinds of animals and critters of the forest used to live in there. Keep that in mind too. But that the forest of Lebanon, it says right here, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. All right, this is talking about when the people of God and their enemies would come through and they would hew down the trees, chop them down, and turn them into siege ramps, use them for battering rams to get in, you know, and this kind of a thing. In other words, the violence that was done to the forest because of these people attacking and using their own forest against them, against the people of God, the people of Israel who lived in Lebanon, the violence done to them, to that chopping down, will then overwhelm you. That whole cutting down is going to happen in your life. You're going to be cut down. Just like they would cut down the trees of Lebanon, so your life is going to be cut down. And others are going to use other things as battering rams to give you no place to hide in that forest because the trees are cut down. He says it's going to overwhelm you. Now continuing in 17, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. The idea being that when the forests are destroyed, then the animals are exposed. And God cares about the animals. And man is given the responsibility to care for the animals of the forest. And that's a Genesis 1 scenario where God gives men that authority over all the fish of the sea, the creatures of the land, and so on and so forth, to take care of them, to be a part of our world. And now here are these that are cut down, that exposed the animals. It goes on to say, the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them. Now, that's one of those problem passages. That is literal into English, but that just is a good example of how difficult it is to translate some things into English, because that just doesn't really get it for me. Maybe it works for you, but it doesn't for me. But once again, the Net Bible gets it across pristine, gets it across just like it's supposed to be in the Hebrew by saying, terrifying judgment will come upon you because of the way you destroyed the wild animals living there. That's why the session has recommended that we recommend to you to get a copy of this. You can download it for free on the internet. Go to Bible.org. I mean, if you got enough ink, you know, and paper to do that, or you can spend $25 on a hard copy. $25. That's like what? That's like you spend more in a week going to Starbucks, you know, $25. That's like nothing. You know, or you can get what I got, which is a, what is mine, honey? It's a premium bonded. And I don't like bonded leather, you know, but this is some good stuff. It's very good. And $39 or something like that. I mean, it's a giant thing, you know, kind of. Probably needs a handle, it's so big, you know, but in any case, there's that, or if you want leather, you can get that too, but go to the website, Bible.org, click on Bibles, and just start going through what they have. They've got different things. The prices are pretty darn low when it comes to Bibles, and the quality is excellent. Excellent. Smith-sewn bindings, and you know this matters to me. Smith-sewn bindings, and the paper is just about right. Could be a hair thicker for me, but it's just about right, and it's got that nice little, you know, special wax coating that's on there. You can still write with pencil or pen, and there's like no bleed through. At least I haven't had that bleed through. Of course, I'm trying to not do that too much anymore, but in any case, that's what I am told. Go check it out. It's very good. Now, having said all that, there's some things in there I disagree with, and you'll be hearing about it, okay? There's things I don't, and there's things I've told the fellows in session. I found this, and I found this. Oh, by the way, Keith and Brian, I found more things I don't like that I need to point out to you guys. But that does not change the overall effectiveness and recommendability, if you will, relative to you guys go ahead and getting that. Okay, let me finish this up. So there's that net. The net brings it out right there, and I really like it. So what we've got here going on, this devastation, and then it says at the bottom of 17, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. That's the result of them wiping out the trees, killing off the animals, and now it's to result in human devastation after that. So it's a case of our spiritual and physical drunkenness leads to the destruction of these creatures that we're responsible for. First, for our neighbors, responsible to and for, then for the creation around us, for the animals and that which God has made us responsible for. So what's the conclusion of all of this? Well, I just want to ask, because I want to ask this of me, does my Christianity leave my neighbor intoxicated or being made spiritually sober? I think that's what this is talking about here. Does my Christianity leave my neighbor in an intoxicated state or spiritually sober? Because you may not be trying to get them drunk so that you can have your way with them, and of course, I know you're not, but to do nothing and to sit on the fence is to allow this to happen anyway, for them to be taken advantage of the lusts of this world through TV, for instance, and all that is being preached through Hollywood. See? Letting them be intoxicated by this stuff. Have you noticed that the majority of shows out there right now have got at least one homosexual couple in there, and it's presented as just normal? See? Because they're trying to sell you. It's still 2% of the country. And it's made to look like it's everywhere. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not everywhere. It is not everywhere. But you're being lied to. And the unregenerate just buy it. Because they have no subsistence of truth to back up those claims that are otherwise. As you consider Obadiah 15, what you do will be done back to you. Is anything coming back around in your life relative to that? That's a part of what we've been looking at. Do you allow finally the world to inebriate you to the point of us ignoring the people and the things and the animals that we're responsible for? Inebriation, drunkenness, the debauchery of drunkenness. You see, there's a physical side to this debauchery. There's a spiritual side to this debauchery. But we need to know what the Word has to say about it. Is the answer to never take a drink at all? No, I don't think that's ever the answer. I don't think that's ever the answer. The answer is always to be biblically aligned, in a biblical balance, and live your life that way. That's pleasing to the Lord, folks. I think the Lord would be unpleased if you became a teetotaler. I think that's displeasing to the Lord. Why? It's based on Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. He has given you wine to gladden your heart. Well, let it be so. And you know where the line is drawn. We're responsible to one another. Lord, we thanks for all that you've shown us today in this important passage right here. Let us be a people, Lord, responsible to you and to one another and to our neighbors next door. Lord, they see that we are walking in the soberness of thy Spirit, and not in the intoxication of the world and everything else that doesn't know you. Help us to not be a people, Lord, that are uncircumcised, that are out of covenant with you, but to be those people who stay in covenant with you by your grace and mercy, and that is promoted as people see our soberness in you physically and spiritually. So thank you, Lord, for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.